The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out to the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and have not entered in to their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world.
Great. Well, thanks very much. Particularly thanks for the expression of our fellowship together in churches across the county. We need one another and heroes. Well, I've been listening to Chris for 16 years now and looking up to you. Every time I meet Chris, he always has something to challenge me with, and I'm so thankful for that. And indeed, that's the case with all of the fellowship that we enjoy across the county. So thank you. Let's turn then to John chapter 4, and I want us to turn there to consider Jesus as the Saviour of the world. The Samaritan woman has spoken with the Lord Jesus, as you might know if you're familiar with the chapter, or you can glance over the chapter if you have your Bible there. And our Lord has shown a love that was able to cross substantial physical and cultural barriers to win this woman's heart to worship the Father. He is offering to her, as he offers to us, the wellspring of eternal life. He is demonstrating that he is the source of life, and he is the one we must come to receive this water that lasts eternally, indeed, and eternally feeds our longings and our souls' needs. He is able to save sinners from whatever backgrounds, whatever part of the world they are from. And that's what he is demonstrating in his interaction with this woman. And he is demonstrating that he is the Saviour of the world, which is that phrase that the Samaritans themselves speak firstly. They're the first to use that expression in their interaction with the woman, indeed, in verse 42. Jesus, they have come to see, they've been confronted with the reality that this Christ is indeed the Messiah. He is the one promised before, and he has come to demonstrate his power and authority as Saviour. God's ultimate purpose, after all, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters? Let's remind ourselves of that this evening. Our Saviour's ultimate purpose is to unite people to himself, a people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background, to himself. What a Saviour we have then this evening. What a Saviour to worship and praise. Hallelujah. Let's rejoice in who he is. And as we consider then the sight, the priority and the urgency of the Saviour of the world, I trust that this will lead us to worship him. So firstly then, we see the sight of the Saviour of the world. We have, nevertheless, don't we? I was just talking with John before we began, just that conflicting response that people have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're faced with it daily, aren't we? Some reject him, but some love him. And that's indeed the response that we see here. We see it in the chapters of John's Gospel up till now. I'm just going to read through a couple of verses to demonstrate that. But we see it here, don't we, in the woman's response. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That was her reaction. But others see things differently, don't they? Have you ever experienced such a thing yourself? You've been maybe, let's take this environment. You've been utterly thrilled at what's been preached, the message that you've heard. It's thrilled your soul. You know you're going to meditate upon it throughout the coming days and the weeks, and you probably will meditate on it for months and years to come, and it's that message that you're going to hold dear in your heart, maybe even till your dying breath. And you know that, don't you, when you've listened to that message, that particular sermon, and it meant something deep to your soul. You've experienced that, I trust, here in this place. But you know as well, don't you, that you've been thrilled, you've been excited, you've been rejoicing, you've wept, and then you turn to the person in the pew behind you and they say, I didn't like the way he waved his arms around. I didn't like the way he spoke there. That wasn't right. And they've responded, and your heart sinks, doesn't it? Oh, what? That's what you took from the message that you heard? You know what it is to experience that, don't you? Well, look at this. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus says there, I should read it from here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What a message Jesus speaks about his own self. Their response to that, though, is what in verse 22? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Scratching their heads. That's their response. Of course, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. These people had no spiritual sight for what Jesus was talking about. John chapter 3, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How does Nicodemus respond to that in verse 4? He's scratching his head again, isn't he? How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus explains for us, if nothing else, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He is speaking of spiritual truths and the new birth that is exacted by the Lord Jesus Christ in his powerful work of salvation. John chapter 4, verse 10, and we see there then the woman at the well, and she certainly initially has no spiritual sight to understand what Jesus is talking about. And she's confused about this water that he is speaking of. But of course, Jesus is speaking about eternal life through the giving of himself for sinners. And now I want to see in verse 33 of chapter 4, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they say, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They're confused again, aren't they? It's a pathetic response. It's a menial response. It's base. It's beneath the words of Christ that they should be thinking about their earthly physical hunger at this point. It's embarrassing, really, isn't it? It's embarrassing the way the world responds to Jesus Christ in their misunderstandings, in their darkness of sight. It's embarrassing. It's the child who picks his nose when the king arrives and he's got his shirt hanging out and he says, all right. It's embarrassing. And the disciples' response to the glory that Jesus is revealing to mankind is embarrassing, can I say, if nothing else. Why do the scriptures have this response of the disciples in verse 33? Is it to merely shame the disciples for us to jeer and laugh at them? Well, no, not really. I think this is here for two reasons. One is to show us that we have not yet begun to see the glory of Christ. We haven't seen it yet. You think you understand Jesus. Brothers and sisters this evening, you think you have understood something of Jesus. Well, I trust you have understood something of Jesus, but it is nothing in comparison with the glory that is yet to be revealed of Christ. He is all glorious. He is majestic. He is beyond telling. And these disciples do indicate to us what we are like, even as Christians who've been saved. We understand but a little of what is yet to be revealed of Christ. He is so much more than we have begun to imagine or think or understand. We think, don't we, that as we've read a few books, we may even have read books on the glory of Christ, that we have arrived at some knowledge. We've got there. I've understood this. I hear preachers speak like this a lot. Oh, we've understood this book, or we've done John's gospel. We've done it. Do you hear that? We've done it. You haven't done John's gospel. You haven't done the gospel. I've completed a Christianity Explored course, an Alpha course. You haven't done anything at all. You've just scratched at the surface of the glory of Christ that is yet to be revealed. So I think this is the first thing that we need to realize, that in these responses, some pathetic responses, and our responses are, well, quite honestly, very pathetic indeed to the Lord Jesus. And we should be ashamed. But there is so much more. And secondly, this is indicated here as the disciples find themselves in this confusion, that we are utterly dependent, aren't we, for the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are spiritually blind, we are dull, we are unresponsive, until He, the Holy Spirit, comes to us and reveals to us these spiritual truths of the glory of Christ. And so we have, don't we, these varying responses. But Jesus sees it all. The wind, this Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, is the point, isn't it? and where it goes. You don't know. We are utterly dependent. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God to reveal to us the gospel, to reveal to us Christ and his glory. Our response, and it is contrasted with, I think, with the woman at the well. Her response is appropriate, isn't it? And our response should be something like this, shouldn't it? Come and see. Come and see him. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Christ really is the omniscient one. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows all things. He is all powerful. She was amazed, wasn't she? You remember. She was amazed that this Christ, whom she had the great privilege of communing with, knew so much detail. Well, of course he knew all the detail. This is the Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is Almighty God in flesh. He knows so much more than we give him credit for. He does it for us, and he does it for our goods. And Jesus, the Saviour of the world, is the one who sees all things. And then see, secondly, the priority of the Saviour of the world. Following this look at the responses to just, we've indicated a few responses there as we've gone through those opening chapters of John's Gospel 2, 3 and 4 anyway. We see that the Saviour in his journey, he journeys fascinatingly into this particular area of Jacob's well. He finds her there. He finds her, doesn't he? There's no accidents. This has all been foreordained, after all. And he is now, he's there so engrossed with this woman's spiritual well-being. He cares for very little else in that moment, it seems. If you were to look at verse 31 to verse 34, then that's what we're looking at now. Jesus takes then, in interpretation of that, takes the opportunity of his physical hunger, which I'm sure was very real at this point, we're not denying that, to teach the disciples the most important lesson indeed. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And what he's saying to the disciples is that he has something they do not. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He is saying that serving God by doing his will is the sustenance of his life. It's the passion, it's the priority, it overrides everything else to do the Father's will and to accomplish his purposes. He wants the disciples, he wants the church, and he wants us to know that same sustenance as well, to know that same priority, that we might seek the meat of the Father's will, to find ultimate priority and fulfillment then in doing God's work. This is worship in spirit and in truth. So what is it? What is it that's taking up your attention in life? What is it that your thoughts run to mostly on a daily basis? We return, don't we, to those thoughts? We do. We won't let go of past hurts. We occupy our minds with these things, don't we? What is the priority of your life? Just think about it in this way. Is it gardening? Is it spending time with the grandchildren? spending time in a good book or doing a jigsaw. You can be caught up in these things, can't you? You know what it's like if you're doing a good jigsaw, and you can be doing it. You're so engrossed with the thing that before you know it, you look at your watch. Goodness, is that the time? We say that to ourselves, don't we? Goodness, is that the time? We forget. We forget to feed ourselves. If your mind is preoccupied, you can forget to feed yourself. You can forget time itself. We can forget the jobs that need to be done. The pure joy of doing this hobby or thing. Well, Jesus was completely spent, wasn't he? This is the thing I need to get my head around. Jesus was completely spent in doing the Father's will, in accomplishing the work that he had called him to do. William Wilberforce apparently wasn't much to look at. Barclay, one man says, when he rose to address the House of Commons, the members at first used to smile at his strange little figure. Maybe you did the same for me when I arose to the pulpit. He was sickly and unimpressive, William Wilberforce. But when he began to speak, the people soon realized that a fire burned within him. And of Wilberforce it was said, the little minnow became a whale when he began to speak. God's service was his food. That we know there specifically, I suppose, was the abolition of slavery, wasn't it? But God's service was his food as he sought to combat those evils. It overrode every weakness that he had within him. John Knox, the great Scottish preacher, was feeble in old age as well, and he had to balance himself on his pulpit. Such was his weakness, but as he began to preach, we are told, his voice at the start was very weak, but it would regain that power as a trumpet call. And he was, and this is the Scottish phrase that I've written down here, he was likely to ding the pulpit into blands, which means he was likely to bang the pulpit into splinters. Such was the power. And he would, as it were, leap out of the pulpit. Such was the power of his preaching. The message completely filled the man with divine power. He experienced that sustenance from heaven. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, had this priority. And this work was to do the Father's will, to accomplish his work, we are told here, aren't we? To accomplish that work. What is being said there is that Jesus Christ had come for this one purpose, and it was to finish the work. And it's the same words used here in verse 34 as those most hallowed words in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. He is indicating that his work was to be crucified on a cross. His overriding priority, above feeding his stomach, which was important because he was human after all, but his work was to die on the cross. That was the overriding priority of his life, his death on the cross being the means by which sinners from all over the world, yet to be in existence, would be saved. It's only through his death on the cross that undeserving, strange, uncomfortable, dirty foreigners from other parts of the world, from unliked parts of the world, dark places, could be made right with God. It's only through his cross that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the Father's will for the Son, wasn't it? That he should come into the world so that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. And he accomplished that. Jesus' work on the cross accomplishes salvation, and it accomplishes salvation today. When men, women, boys and girls believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a possibility, it's an accomplishment. They are saved. They will eternally be saved. Hallelujah. And they will on that last day be brought, that whole gathering. I want you to broaden your horizon today, this evening, to consider Jesus as Savior of the world, his priority going to the cross, to save not just one or two, but many, many, many people from all over the world, to bring them together, to unite them together, and to bring them presentable to the Father on that great day. That's what Jesus is accomplishing right now. He is working that out in the world today, but his work on the cross accomplishes it. And this is his food. And he has accomplished salvation. It's what takes over everything else. And it's this that then should take over everything else in churches today. It's what our priority should be. So churches are so caught up in many, many other things. May have begun on good grounds, good motives, with a good, well-meaning intentions. But the church has got so caught up with many, many other things. But we exist for that sole purpose of proclaiming the gospel, of preaching Christ and him crucified, his work and his accomplishments. That's why we're here. That's what we must stand for, not for anything else. The gospel. May God keep us in that. The priority of the Savior of the world should be the priority of ourselves. And then lastly, the urgency. And I'm here looking at verse 35 to 38. Let me read that again. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I mean, he is speaking here, isn't he, our Saviour, following on from this, these Samaritans and the Samaritan woman already responding in a positive way, as we've seen, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps, that dual work of sowing and bringing in, may rejoice together. Jesus is saying, you have a saying, and that's correct, that states that there are 4 months between sowing and reaping. There's this time difference. Of course there is. That's correct. But spiritually, that's not true. You disciples, you need to look up and see what's going on. See that the Samaritans are responding. They are responding in this wonderful way. And we have this glorious testimony of the Samaritans, don't we? And it's deeply, deeply moving in verse 42. Deeply moving. These strangers, these foreigners, now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ. It couldn't really be more of a definitive response to Christ, could there, to this? The Saviour of the world. That is a remarkable testimony. You see them, disciples. These Samaritans have responded in this way. This is the day of harvest. Get on and reap the harvest of the Samaritans. That seems to be what he's saying in verse 35 to 38. Jesus is the sower, He is the sower, the ultimate sower. He is the reaper as well. And he is doing this work all of the time. His word is going out and he is orchestrating the church, isn't he? He is in control. He is our Lord. He's our master. He's sending his preachers out into the world today and souls are being brought into the church. This is going on all of the time. Jesus is the sower and the reaper speaking the word, reaping its fruit. Jesus is saying that he has sowed, but also notice that the Samaritan woman has sowed as well, of course, hasn't she? We are sowers. He is the ultimate sower, but we are sowers. The woman is the sower. She's gone to her townspeople and she's told them this great news. It's kind of confusing. She doesn't understand everything. Neither do we. We've said that. We don't understand everything, but we know this Christ is the Messiah. I know that he is the Savior of the world. I can tell you that. I can tell you that he's changed my life. I can tell you that I've got hope and I've got joy in my heart today because of Christ. I can tell you that I know I'm going to heaven, even though I'm a sinner. I can tell you that. Can say some things, can't I? And you can say some things as well. And this Samaritan woman, she's returned to her own people and she's told them the good news of what she's experienced in the Messiah's company. And dear friends, I want to encourage you to know that there's still today, there is still so much sowing to be done and there is yet reaping to be done in these days. Not all fields, let's just think about sowing. Not all the fields are able to be reaped yet. We don't know the mind of God and when the fruit will come. We don't know. We long and we pray that the fruit will come in our day. We don't know and we pray for that. But this is an age of harvest. We're living in this period of time. We are living in the grand picture of things in a gospel era where even Samaritans see, where even Palestinians, where even Russians can hear and respond to the gospel call because Christ is mighty to save. He is able to accomplish that which we think, naturally speaking, is utterly impossible. But Christ can do it. Even now, the reaper is receiving his wages, gathering his fruit for eternal life. This is the era in which we should live. We are living in, and we should consider it as such. In our age, some of us will sow. Yes. So maybe that's all we'll do. We long for fruit. We pray for it. Sometimes, though, we will sow and we'll never see the results. We may never see them in our life. That has to be the reality. It may be that in your family members' experience, you've prayed for them for years, years and years. You may have committed yourself, I don't know, to pray for them every day. And still there is nothing there at all. You're sowing, you're sowing, you're sowing. But maybe another will reap. Let me encourage you at least with that. Remember the story of George Muller, who founded the orphanages in the 19th century. Well, early in his life, Muller made the acquaintance of three men, and he began to pray for their salvation. Early in his life. And I mention that because he lived a long life, did George Muller. He lived late, many years. But when he died, as he was dying, none of those men trusted in Christ. All of those years of commitment to praying. It's recorded in his diary that he prayed for these men daily during all of those years, from early in his life to his end. But that wasn't the end. Is the testimony of this. The fact is that all three of those men did meet with Christ, two of them in their 70s and one in their 80s. Muller sowed the prayers, but someone else reaped. Well, may that be an encouragement to you. Don't give up. the fields are white to harvest. Let's keep pressing on. Let's keep holding out the word of life. Let's keep praying. It may well be that another will reap. Whether we find ourselves sowing or reaping, though, and others will reap, our lives are to be penetrated, aren't they, with this sense of urgency. That's what Jesus is impressing. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is impressing upon these disciples. There is urgency. The Samaritans here are there. He said, look, they're there. You maybe you're looking in the wrong place, but the Samaritans are there. Go and get them for Christ. The Samaritans were the first, weren't they, to call Christ, as I've already mentioned, the Savior of the world. And it came as a result of Jesus' work in the Samaritan woman's life. That's fascinating and encouraging. As we've seen, not all the people, of course, responded to Jesus with welcome, with a sensible response. No, they didn't. Many still rejected him. And so it will be for us. We must not be disheartened. But this age of harvest is here, is what I'm saying to you. There are yet many to hear in Narberth, in Harford West, in Pembrokeshire, who are yet to respond to the gospel. And let's hold out this precious message, believing that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. We need to know more of Christ, dear friends, as I conclude. We need to know more of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal more of him to us. Let's pray for that, that we might respond appropriately. By appropriately, I don't mean reciting the words of some liturgy. That would be inappropriate, I think. I mean that we will cry, "Behold the Lamb." I mean that we will say, "Come and see. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." And I mean that we will be a people who will be more and more lost in wonder, love, and praise as we respond to the Christ who sees all things. The Lord Jesus is meat, his food. That which sustained his life was to do the Father's will, and he accomplished it. And may that be our meat too, that we be a people who live for the gospel, as a church, as churches across the county, that our testimony is clear and sound and full, that we are here for this one purpose, to preach Christ and him crucified. Jesus sows and reaps, and we are a people, aren't we? It must be said, and I know Chris has already said this, really, we're a people who are sowing a lot. Maybe not enough, but we're not doing a lot of reaping. But let's not grow weary. Let's believe that the fields are yet white, all ready to harvest, and knowing that Jesus is then the Saviour of the world, even in unlikely times as these. Amen.